Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And on today's episode, we're going to continue our series to the book of Psalms, looking today at Psalm 92 and a Sunday go-to meeting. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, first, that your word is true, that it's reliable, that it is enough for us, for our life and godliness. You teach us about who you are and what you are and what you're like. Help us now as we open your word to learn about more about worship, to discover more of how you made us to be a people who worship you and honor you, not just with our lips, but with our hearts and our whole lives as we ever live before your face. So Lord, help us, help me as I open your word and exposit it and explain it to your people, and help those who hear. Give us ears to hear and to heed and obey by your grace with the help of your spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's word, please open it to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Says this, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Well, this is our reading today from Psalm 93. We are living in an age and in a time that exalts the individual over larger groups. This spirit not only permeates society, but it's also infiltrated the church. All one has to do is ask, where does one go to church today when you're at a coffee shop? And oh, as I have many times heard, that what people think is that they're going to church when they're at Starbucks or at a coffee shop, and that their quote-unquote Bible study is a local church. Well, it's not a local church. And the attitude that you can worship God on your own and in the way that fits your own need goes against what the entire Bible describes about corporate worship and our need for it. And as we come to Psalm 92, it bears the title, A Psalm for the Sabbath. John Gill summarizes that Psalm 92 was made for the Sabbath and to be used upon it, and directs to the work and the worship of it, praising of God and celebrating his works, attending his house and his ordinances. And so here we encounter a mandate for the gathered church in its praise to God, together with the primary lessons we are to learn from attending the house of the Lord as we gather on the Lord's day. And the first thing that we're going to talk about today is a guide to the Lord's day. A likely reason that people feel disappointed with the church today is that they come to worship seeking things other than what God has appointed to us in his word. And now in our fractured society, many people primarily seek friendships and they seek social bonds. These are important blessings, and of course, the church should cultivate them. After all, we have 50 one another passages in the New Testament that describe how we are to do life with one another. But the primary reason to come to church and the aim for which we should prepare Monday through Sunday is to give thanks and praise to our God. In fact, In fact, the opening God-centeredness of Psalm 92 is evident throughout the opening section. According to the psalmist, the word worship is not an intransitive verb, one that does not require a direct object. For instance, smile is an intransitive verb. There is no object. You just smile. But worship always has an object, and the proper object of worship is God. And so we worship by giving thanks to the Lord. We sing praises to your name, O Most High, as verse 1 of our psalm says. We declare your steadfast love, as verse 2 says. And so, according to this psalm, worship consists primarily of thanks and praise. Psalm 92, verse 1 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." We have abundant reason to thank God, since he is the author of every good thing. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." In fact, it is fitting that we should worship God because of his supreme worthiness. In fact, the origin of the English word worship helpfully brings out the rationale for our praise. Originally, the term was worship. And so the point of our praise is to extol how sublimely worthy God is of our adoration. And so if somebody asks why we think so highly of the Lord, we find our answer in verse 2 of our psalm. "To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Steadfast love refers to God's covenant mercy to believers. God's faithfulness refers to the integrity of his truth. David Dixon writes, "The matter of God's praise and our rejoicing are chiefly the Lord's mercy and truth in pitying and pardoning and lovingly entreating sinful men and performing the promises of the covenant to his people contrary to their deserving." And so for all the many and the great reasons believers have to even thank and praise God, none is higher than the grace that he has shown up to us in Jesus Christ alone. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul unfolds a summary of God's saving work as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "The purpose of this redemptive marvel is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved," according to Ephesians 1:3. And so the highest aim of our salvation is the glory and praise of God, and the strongest motive to thank and praise the Lord is his steadfast love and faithfulness to us. And now, having set before us the two basic aims of worship and thanks and praise to the Lord, the author of Psalm 92 adds an emphasis on the works of God that will provide a trajectory for the rest of this psalm. Psalm 92, verse 4 says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands, I will sing for joy." And so when we think of God's work in history, we consider his works of creation and providence. God is praised as the creator and the sovereign of all history. And with respect to providence, we glorify God for what is termed his common grace in overseeing all the affairs of mankind, but especially for his special grace in redeeming his believing people. In fact, verse 4 of our psalm considers these achievements as a unity. "He is made glad by your work, but also in the variety at the works of your hands." God's works in creation and history are a revelation of his character and glory. Psalm 92:5 marvels, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." H.C. Leipold writes, "Behind the works of God lie his thoughts. They too are characterized by a depth which the human mind can never plumb." Now, to reflect soberly on the vast scale and the staggering intricacy of the creation is to glorify a mind that is infinitely higher and greater than our own. To embrace the gospel in faith in Christ alone, coming to the cross on which God's Son died for sinners, is to be humbled before a mystery of love that Paul says surpasses knowledge in Ephesians 3:19. You see, for ancient Israelites, God's deliverance in the Exodus, it headed the list of works for which they gave him praise. Throughout their history, God's work defended, blessed, and even saved them. And in keeping with God's promises, the Israelites looked forward to God's great work in the coming of the Messiah. And so what they looked forward to, Christians look back on today. Above all the works of God, in which we rejoice, is a saving ministry of Jesus Christ alone, centered on his atoning death for our sins. In fact, it is in celebration of God's mighty work in raising Jesus from the grave that Christians worship together on the first day of the week in our time, according to Acts 27. And so in assessing worship that is focused on God, giving thanks and praise to him, and glorying in his mighty works, the psalmist offers a considerable understatement in verse 1. It is good. In fact, there's nothing better than the worship of God. Answer 1 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And so the best thing that man can do is to worship the Lord. And we're even reminded of God's verdict on his own workday, day by day, during the week of creation. In Genesis 1:10, it says, "And God saw that it was good." And looking beyond the creation to God's work of providence and redemption, the believer can only join him in affirming in Psalm 92:1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Charles Spurgeon amplifies this goodness when he says, "It is good ethically, for it is the Lord's right. It is good emotionally, for it is pleasant to the heart. It is good practically, for it leads others to render the same homage. Devout praise is always good. It is never out of season. It is never superfluous, but it is especially suitable to the Sabbath. A Sabbath without thanksgiving is a Sabbath profaned," Spurgeon says. Now let's talk about worship more. And in the midst of the worship fundamentals set forth in our psalm today, some comments are made that should inform our own attendance at our local church on the Lord's Day. In verse 2, notice that the worship that took place both morning and evening when he says, "To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Few churches today schedule worship services for both morning and evening, but the psalmist sets forth this pattern as an ideal. And some commentators take the view that morning and evening is a way of talking about the entire day. They suggest that we should thank and praise God all the time. And in response, we need to note that there are two daily times for public praise at Israel's temple. When the sacrifices for sin were offered in the morning and then again in the evening, according to Numbers 28:4-8. It is evident that Psalm 92 is considered the formal public worship of God's people, hence the musical accompaniment and the reference to the temple courts in verse 13. And so the most natural reading is that the morning and the evening praises of Psalm 92 are formal gatherings in God's house. Now, in former times, morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day was a staple of zealous evangelical churches. This priority, though, recently has been crowded out by an emphasis on church social gatherings, where the focus is directed to one another or to a desire to enjoy worldly recreations on the Lord's Day rather than to the Lord. This practice, in effect, trunciates the Lord's Day into the Lord's morning. And so the psalmist offers a countering perspective here. To be sure, his summons in verse 2 of our psalm pertains to the daily sacrifices and not to the Sabbath day gatherings on the Lord's Day. And so the connection to our Lord's Day service is not direct. And yet the ideal of Psalm 92:2, it urges that churches provide opportunities for us to join in the heavenly song of praise in such a way that brackets the Lord's Day. And so we may observe, second, the highlighting of musical instruments to accompany the singing of praise in verse 3 of our psalm, which says, "To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre." This statement indicates that the worship in view is public gathered worship. It is also highly musical worship. We gather to sing praises to your name, O Most High, accompanied by musical instruments. Now, a number of important Christian leaders have urged that under the gospel, the church should sing without instruments. The great 5th century preacher John Chrysostom argued instrumental music was only permitted to the Jews, as sacrifice was, for the heaviness and grossness of their souls. John Calvin urged that Christians, being indwelt by the Spirit, have need only of their hearts and voices. Likewise, Charles Spurgeon's congregation sang without instruments. But it's hard to see, however, this opposition to instruments can be sustained in light of the strong emphasis of the Psalms to the contrary. None would deny that the Psalms serve as a guide to the spirituality of the worship of God, as well as to the content of the worship. So why then is the practice of worship in the Psalms considered alien to the New Testament church? And it's true that believers in Christ possess a fullness of the Holy Spirit, not available before Jesus' coming. And yet the Holy Spirit flows freely through the book of Psalms, in which the joyful accompaniment of instruments and the singing of choirs is often extolled. Perhaps the most important comment regarding worship is made in Psalm 92, verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. And here we see the proper attitude for worship is joy. And it's true that the Bible emphasizes reverence before the Lord. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And yet our reverence is to include a joyful exuberance for the grace of God. Psalm 2:11 puts them together, saying that we are to rejoice with trembling. And while the presence of God's majesty humbles us with reverence, it is our remembrance of what God has done for us, his great saving works, that makes our hearts glad. And so in this way, the psalm points out that the most beneficial activity for the downcast soul, whether one is perplexed, whether one is fearful, whether one is grieving, is to join in the public worship of God. And George Horn writes of the believer, it is his duty as being the least a return he can make to his great benefactor. It ought to be his delight, for it is that of angels and will be that of every grateful heart, whether in heaven or on earth. Psalm 92 challenges our attitude as we come to church on Sundays. Do you think of the worship service as merely something to get finished with as soon as possible? Perhaps so you can have time for more enjoyable activities. Or do you look on Sunday as, in the Puritans' term, the market day of the soul, anticipating keenly the gathering of with the saints to give thanks and praise to God? James Boyce says, is Sunday a trial or a treat? Is it a delight or a deadly duty? So if we think that worship is a boring demand on our time and we even long for the service to end, does this not suggest a heart that is out of tune with Psalm 92? Well, obviously, we all have limitations to our attention and even to our endurance, but the believer who appreciates the greatness and the glory of God and who is especially impacted by the marvel of God's saving work in Jesus Christ alone is likely to take up the joyful passion for worship that Psalm 92, verse 4 exhibits when it says, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Now let's talk about the withering of the wicked. The withering of the wicked. If you ever come to church wondering, what am I going to get out of this? Psalm 92 is already answered in terms of the joy of the Lord. But the psalmist continues. He points out that the wisdom that is gained by those who gather in faith for public worship. And so to this end, the reminder of this psalm involves a great contrast between the ungodly and the righteous. According to this psalm, the chief characteristic of those who do not worship God is their folly regarding life. In verse 6 of our psalm, it says, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand. See, the Bible divides the human race into two groups depending on their response to God. On the one hand are those who are referred to as the stupid and the fool in verse 6, contrasted with the righteous in verse 12. Spurgeon writes of the fool when he says, he may be a philosopher and yet be such a brutish being that he will not own the existence of a maker for the 10,000 matchless creations around him which wear even upon their surface the evidences of profound design. Such a person may be a statesman, a poet, an inventor, or a philanthropist, and yet the Bible's testimony still stands. The fool says in his heart, there is no God in Psalm 14:1. William Plummer comments, is not he a fool who prefers time to eternity, earth to heaven, the world to its maker, sin to holiness, death to life? And the particular folly of the unbeliever, according to Psalm 92:7, is that a present prosperity indicates that all is well. The reality for the one who is alienated by sin from God is that though the wicked sprout like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. This point is one that God's people need to understand. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, we are foolish to envy the ungodly. In fact, he complained in Psalm 73, 3 through 4, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pains until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. And so when Asaph came to his senses, which incidentally happened when he returned to the church and its worship, he said then in Psalm 73, 17 through 18, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. The reality is, under the rule of God, that the very prosperity that the ungodly take as a pledge of their happiness is instead a preparation for their ruin. When Psalm 92:7 says that the wicked sprout like grass, the psalmist refers to plants that spring up quickly but have no root. The result is a short life. And thus, while all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever in verse 7. Their exaltation is thus God's preparation for eternal humiliation. And when God's people see the phenomenal wealth of those who worship money and lordly power of those who seek to dominate, they should remember God's higher authority that has destined even these fleeting delights to serve the purpose of their judgment. Now, in contrast to the insecure perch of the ungodly, who is the eternal reign of God in heaven, Psalm 92:8 says, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever." In fact, verse 8 occupies the middle point of Psalm 92, and on this psalm's teaching depends. It is for this that the church gathers on the Lord's Day, to exalt the name of God. How worthy God is of our adoration and praise, and how enduring will be his glory after the towers of earthly praise have fallen. Matthew Henry exhorts, "Let us not therefore fear that pride and power of evil men, nor be discouraged by their impotent menaces. For the moth shall eat them up as a garment, but God's righteousness shall be forever." God's enduring glory is the first great truth that we learned by faithful attendance in the Lord's Day worship. Psalm 92:9 says, For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Psalm 1:4 asserts, the wicked are like chaff that drive the wind away. So the hopes of the ungodly will fail. Their achievements will be broken and forgotten. The foretaste of God's victory over the wicked is the triumph of Jesus Christ in cleansing our sins and rising from the grave on the third day. For as Satan designs in Jesus' death turned against his own kingdom of darkness, so all the ungodly will find that in the end, their rebellion to God was the greatest of follies, resulting in the eternal separation from the only eternal glory, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And there is now a second truth that the faithful discover at church and are reminded of week to week. Corresponding to the withering of the wicked is the thriving of the righteous. Here the psalmist is able to give his own testimony in verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. The horn was a symbol of strength, analogous to the might associated with large and virile animals. Joined to it is a symbol of blessing in the pouring of anointing oil. These gifts are bestowed on him from the Savior who reigns on high. And so whatever weakness or trouble he may have in a worldly sense is more than compensated for in spiritual power and joy in the Lord. And since anointing oil was applied to an office bearer in Israel, a prophet, a priest, or a king, it may be that this anointing consists of a fresh consecration to a sacred calling. So the great exemplar of this verse is Jesus Christ. And though poor and humble in this world, Jesus said this in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And so this same joy belongs to all of his people today who are granted the inestimable privilege of bearing his gospel to the world through spirit-transformed lives. And so it is more likely that the anointing oil exemplifies an especially joyous occasion in which Israelites would generally be anointed with abundant, luxurious oil. And so his testimony is of how God supplied his people with spiritual vigor and blessing in order that they may exult in him. David Dixon comments, "Whatever weakness or grief the godly lie under for a while, they shall have in due time festal refreshment, comfort, and encouragement from God's Spirit and powerful providence. And so the psalmist also confirms that he has seen God's judgment put things right. Psalm 92:11 says, "My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." And so far from expressing a malicious delight in the suffering of believers, the psalmist expresses relief to see their evil designs fail. And joined with this is a satisfaction of witnessing God's righteous judgment on an ungodly rebellion. We think of the defeat of Sennacherib in his siege on Jerusalem, the fall of Babylon in the time of the prophet Daniel, and the rejoicing of angels in Revelation 19 for the downfall of the great harlot. They sing to God, "Hallelujah! Salvation and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants," in Revelation 19:1-2. And so this reminds us that the great fulfillment of this testimony will be the triumphant Jesus Christ in his second coming, after which his people will enjoy their resurrection in glory and the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. Looking forward to the certainty of this future, Christians have the satisfaction of knowing that evil will fall to God's judgment, even while we labor in gospel witness to deliver sinners from the wrath of God through faith in Christ alone. Now, the final stanza of Psalm 92, it presents a vivid image of the blessed situation of those who belong to the Lord. This is the lesson, along with the folly of the ungodly, that is pressed on the hearts of all those who gather in God's house for worship, in Psalm 92:12 says. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So the palm tree is honored in the Middle East. It possesses a strong and a tall trunk, a spreading bough for shade and pleasant fruit. Like the stately cedar of Lebanon, it has a special character of being evergreen. Derek Kidner writes, "The palm tree is the embodiment of a graceful erectness, the cedar of strength and majesty. And so while the wicked spring up like grass, they also soon wither under the judgment of God. By contrast, those who are righteous through faith in Christ alone are able to rise up in spiritual stature and bear a sweeter, fuller fruitfulness from their hearts year by year." Many Christians have testified to God's ability to keep them flourishing even in the midst of the greatest troubles. Art Matthews and his family were the last missionaries to escape from China and the communist takeover. After they lived in a single room with only a stool for furniture, all contact with outside friends and financial support was cut off. With only a small stove, they shivered in the cold, their food reduced to a daily meal of rice cooked over manure the Art had gathered in the streets. But through this trial, they trusted God, they spoke to him in prayer, and they strengthened themselves in the Word of God. After they escaped, they told their story. The title of the book was drawn from Jeremiah 17:7-8, which has the same idea as our psalm. The book is titled Green Leaf in Drought Time, their testimony that God's people do not wither in the most barren soil, but persevere in the joy of their fellowship with him. Jeremiah said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green." John Newton wrote of this same provision from God to all of his people. "See, the streams of living water springing from eternal love well supplies thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows from thirst assuage? Grace which, like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age." Psalm 92:13-14 relates the source and the outcomes of a life that flourishes through the divine grace of God. Psalm 92:13 says, "They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God." And so the lives of God's people flourish because they are well planted by him in good soil, with a stream of living water flowing through the roots of their faith and into the branches of their lives. Now, Jesus referred to this when he said in John 15:5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And in the context of this Sabbath psalm, we may also think of the believer planted in the courts of God's church, where the means of grace provide spiritual nurture. Matthew Henry says, the tree of righteousness do not grow of themselves. They are planted not in common soil, but in paradise, in the house of the Lord. Trees are not usually planted in a house, but God's trees are said to be planted in his house because it is from his grace, by his word, and by his spirit that they receive all the sap and the virtue that keep them alive and make them fruitful. And this is not to say that the physical presence in the church brings spiritual life. Rather, it is believing participation in worship and service and life in the church, especially as we are taught God's word and ministered to through prayer, that serves as a soil for a strong, growing Christian palm or cedar. Palm trees especially require a strong nearby water source to flourish. It is through a living union with Christ through faith, nurtured in the church, that believers live evergreen lives regardless of setting or trial. Now, God's work to make us flourishes, and it results in Christians who bear fruit into old age. Psalm 92:14 says, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. And so Christians who dwell in Christ through faith and in the church for substance will regularly exert a lifelong influence for salvation and godliness. It is not necessary for the cares of our elder years to collapse our virtues and vice. The long gracious believer thus evidences a life in union with Christ and in the courts of his church. And so while the earthly frame recedes, God provides a spiritual compensation, making aged believers fresh like trees of sap and green with still healthy growth. Experience shows that believers who thrive in godliness often maintain a perpetually youthful outlook, still bright-eyed and keenly interested in God's work even as the body fails. Now, a life that is rooted in the house of God, made to flourish by his spirit, staying green even to the later years, most nobly glorifies God in the course of human life. And so with this emphasis, Psalm 92 concludes on the same theme of praise to God, which it began in Psalm 92:15, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Would not our lives serve the Lord well if they gave living proof to the truthfulness of his word, the safety of his grace, and the power of his spirit in the life of the one who trusts in him? Whatever return we will gain on an initial investment of being regularly present in the church in order to thank and praise the Lord together with his people. And so in this respect, the long-serving and even faith-displaying Christian may look on his or her own life as a source of praise to God for his work. What a high ambition it is. When our souls arrive in heaven, we will be able to point to our own lives and cry the words of Psalm 92:4 through 5, which says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. How great are your works, O Lord." You see, there's a reason why we need one another. And it's not just to worship the Lord together. You see, I need you and you need me. And together, we individually need to be growing in the Lord together so that when we gather together, we have God's word being written on our hearts. We're meditating on it. We're memorizing it. We're taking it home. We're growing so that we can be a blessing and be used by God in the life of one another and even wherever the Lord has placed us. You see, I need you and you need me. We gather together in local churches under biblically qualified male pastors so that we can grow together and we can do life for the honor and glory of God alone. So let's pray. Father, we're just reminded as we look at this psalm today of that you are the one who has established the church with your own blood. In fact, it's through your bloody death, burial, and resurrection that you instituted the church. And you, according to Ephesians 5, have presented us faultless before you, blameless before you, righteous in your sight, not because of anything that we have done, anything that we have merited, but solely by your grace alone, through faith alone. And Lord, we are growing in you as we grow up in you. Help us, Lord, not to just see our lives as just individual lives, but to see our life being knit together into the family of God in our local churches. Help us to see the necessity of doing life with God's people in small groups and on the Lord's Day. Help us to take every opportunity to fellowship, to honor you, to glorify you, and to enjoy you and your grace through your people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, who are indwelt by your Spirit for your honor and glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.